Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Our contact information as we kick off the broadcast on the web, equip.org, via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Want to answer one question before we go to your questions, and that is the question as to whether or not God can create a rock so heavy that he can't move it. Now, why that question? It seems to be a question that is circulated by skeptics as a classic straw man. And most often, because that straw man question is asked of Christians who are unprepared for it, they look like a proverbial deer caught in the headlights. Of course, at best, the question challenges God's omnipotence. At worst, it undermines God's existence. There is, of course, a problem with the premise of the question. While it's true that God can do anything that is consistent with his nature, it's absurd to think that he can do everything. Obviously, he can't. God cannot lie. The Bible's emphatic about that very thing, Hebrews 6. God cannot cease to exist. Again, the psalmist is emphatic about that. Furthermore, just as it is impossible to make a one-sided triangle, so it is impossible to make a rock too heavy to be moved. In other words, what an all-powerful God can create, he obviously could move. God can do everything, but only everything that is logically possible. And finally, we should note that a wide variety of similar questions are raised to undermine the Christian view of God, and therefore it's crucial that we learn to question the question rather than assuming that the question is valid. Again, this is one more discernment issue that we try to underscore through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's one of the reasons we ask people to stand with us prayerfully and financially. This is a ministry that simply cannot do what we do without you. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Sharon. She's listening in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you. We're thinking of joining a church, a Lutheran church, and in the pulpit, not the pastors, but lay people, have referred to God as he or she, and it's happened twice. We've been Christians for 50 years, and maybe we're just too old to figure out he's a he or a she. Is it important in joining the church when they say things like that?
Yeah, well, look, I mean, the Bible's very clear that God is neither male nor female. God created both male and female in his image, and he does not participate in one or the other gender, but transcends gender. So if we look at the Bible always uses masculine titles for God, such as Father, Son, but it also employs feminine images for God, such as mother, midwife. In fact, his judgment of Israel is likened to that of a mother bear robbed of her cubs. And those images are anthropomorphisms, or they're personifications that reveal God to us in ways that we can relate to. But in the absence of biblical warrant, we ought to refrain from tampering with the traditional titles for God. And there is no biblical warrant, for example, to refer to God as mother, child, and womb, as opposed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think the Bible is very clear in terms of how we are to relate or speak of God, and we can't tamper with that. So the very notion of saying God is he or she is simply unbiblical. Not only that, but remember, God is neither he or she. God transcends gender. But we must use the biblical language in referring to God.
Okay, excellent. So I can correct him on that and be in the right there.
Yeah, I think completely in the right there. But I think that in doing so, you don't want to fall into the trap that I just uncovered for you. The pastor probably will say, well, God doesn't have gender. Well, you know God doesn't have gender, but that's not your point. Your point is God has taught us how to speak about himself, and we shouldn't tamper with that.
Excellent. Okay, well, thank you, Mr. Hanegraaff, so very, very much, and I appreciate it, and just really want to contribute to your ministry because we can't hear the truth out there very much, and you're one of the voices, and it stirs us, and thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Sharon. I appreciate those words so much. It means the world to me. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Dion, Fremont, California, listening on the web. Hi, Dion.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good, good. You know, real quick, I almost had a chance to meet you at the neighborhood church when you in Castro Valley when you came out to speak, but the line was a little too long. I had to hurry up and get home, but yeah, I almost had. But my question, Hank, and I appreciate your ministry, is that my pastor is he just started a church about a year ago, and I kind of had some reservations about joining the church. Me and my wife prayed about it, and we didn't really feel like the Lord was telling us not to. But anyway, so then we joined the ministries and different things, and then we started to notice when I would look on the website that there was no statement of faith or no tenets of faith, you know, no mission statement. It didn't really speak about the Trinity and different things like that. And I brought it up to the pastor, and it was kind of like he kind of danced around it a little bit. So anyway, then over the last year, we've been a member there for a little over a year, and I've heard him make references to, like, T.D. Jakes being one of his mentors, and Rick Warren and some of these guys, and different things like that who are kind of questionable. And there's another minister that he mentioned about whose name I can't remember right now. But, you know, I'm kind of starting to feel like maybe we shouldn't be there. And this guy is a pretty famous pastor. I mean, you would know him if I mentioned his name, but I don't want to do that over the air. But what do you think about that, and what are your feelings about that?
Well, first of all, I think that you need to make a very big distinction between Rick Warren and T.D. Jakes. Rick Warren preaches an orthodox gospel. I may disagree with him on secondary issues, but on the essentials, I stand shoulder to shoulder with him. But that's not the case with T.D. Jakes, particularly as you mentioned with respect to the Trinity. He has taught overtly modalistic theology, oneness Pentecostalism type theology. But not only that, he has been very, very manipulative with respect to money. For example, he says, take out your wallets, get it out right now, 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 get it in your hand and hold it up in the air. Hallelujah, your wallet, your billfold, your checkbook. God said, I will heal your money. And then he goes on to say, there are certain truths that transcend all principles, and giving to get, catch that, giving to get is one of them. It would be ridiculous for me to pray that God would give it, your money, back to you, because if all he was going to do was give it back to you, you ought to keep it in the first place. That's ridiculous. If you got $100 or $1,000 and you were going to get $1,000, I tell you what, you broke even. You could have kept $1,000 and not gone through all that trouble. Now, of course, what he's saying is far from the truth. Well, hopefully no one thinks that's what I was saying. I was quoting T.D. Jakes. But it's not ridiculous to give to the kingdom, because what you're doing is seeking to extend his kingdom. You're meeting the needs of those who have needs. So it's not ridiculous to give, not to get, but just to give for the extension of God's kingdom, for his glory. But he's teaching a give-to-get theology, and he's saying if you give $100, you should expect a return more than $100. This is not what the Bible teaches at all, and it is very manipulative, to say the least. Again, I've written about this. In fact, he is included in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Coming to a station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back.
Have you heard about the new complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition? In this beautiful leather-bound resource, Hank Hanegraaff has taken on-air answers to more than 200 questions and chiseled them down until only the gem emerges. Questions involving the Bible, religion, cults, science, the afterlife, and much more. Discover answers to your questions in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and expanded in 2024. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI. and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Josephine. She's listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Josephine.
Hi. I'm calling to ask a question about the genealogy of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
We were going through it in house church last week, and I got a little confused because it's different in Matthew than it is in Luke. And I get it that they're kind of taking a different path, but I don't know. I just really got confused about that and figured you'd be able to answer that.
Yeah, well, they are going a different path. I mean, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he's emphasizing, therefore, that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and that Jesus Christ is the legal heir of David, the long-awaited king of Israel, who would ultimately restore his people from exile. Now, Luke has a different take. He's writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and therefore he's extending his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam, and in that way he highlights that Christ, the second Adam, is the Savior of all of humanity. It's also instructive that while Luke's genealogy stretches from the first Adam to the second, only mountain peaks are accounted for. In other words, it's impossible to determine how many years elapsed between the creation of Adam and the birth of Jesus Christ because only mountain peaks are used in the genealogical construction. So there are different emphases in the genealogies. And by the way, there are also different explanations for the dissimilarities between the genealogies, which I talk about in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition.
Okay, so here's maybe a follow-up question.
Sure.
Why are some of the names different? Like, it literally would, like, say, for an example, Hank's dad's name is Tom, and then you go over to the other book and it says, Hank's dad's name is Theodore. Like, I don't understand that.
Well, not exactly. I mean, Matthew is tracing his genealogy through David's son Solomon, and Luke is tracing his genealogy through David's son Nathan. And there's a reason for that. It might be that Matthew's purpose was to provide the legal lineage from Solomon through Joseph, while Luke's purpose was to provide the natural lineage from Nathan through Mary. By the way, it could also be that Matthew and Luke are both tracing Joseph's genealogy, Matthew the legal line and Luke the natural line. And therefore, the legal line would diverge from the natural in that the Levirate law stipulated that if a man died without an heir, his genealogy could legally continue through his brother. Now, obviously, the fact that there are a number of ways to resolve the dissimilarities that you mention rule out the notion that the genealogies are contradictory.
Okay. I can accept that answer.
Yeah, and I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, as I mentioned. One of the points I make is that, I mean, if you look at Matthew's genealogy, he's recording 14 generations from Abraham to David, then 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, obviously, there were more than 14, 14, 14. But he has that configuration for a reason. He's a former tax collector, by the way, and is skillfully organizing the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14 that end up being the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in David's name. And therefore, his genealogy simultaneously highlights the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and artistically emphasizes the Lord's identity as Messiah who would forever sit upon the throne of David. The same thing, incidentally, is done by Moses in the book of Genesis.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Derek, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Derek.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Hank, I've heard you comment many times about the age of the universe, and I'm on board with you 100%. And so I guess if you start with the universe and hydrogen and, for lack of a better term, through fusion and stars and stuff like that, the matter evolves into the molecules that make up your body, right? So how about on a biological level, do you think that God could use, like, theistic, evolution for people, how we got here, through a process he designed?
Well, no. I mean, if you look at evolutionism as is being communicated, it's communicated on the bedrock of philosophical naturalism, which is to say that everything is explained through naturalistic processes. Not only that, but they're undirected processes, and God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle, as I was talking about at the opening of the show. God can do what is logically possible, but he can't do what is illogical.
No, I understand that. I mean, it could be a directed process is the question. Could there be? That's the question.
Well, if theistic evolution is explained in such a way that there is a possibility for a directed process, that's one thing. But my point is that's not how evolutionism is posited. Evolutionism is posited from this perspective. Nothing creates everything. Life comes from non-life, and the life that comes from non-life produced morals. The Bible gives us a completely different picture. Not only that, but science gives us a completely different picture. As I've said on the broadcast many times, the Cambrian explosion uproots Darwin's tree of life. It simply doesn't correspond to reality. So you don't find the evidence scientifically, nor do you find, and by the way, I was using the Cambrian as a biological explanation. You don't find the evidence in science, and you certainly don't find the evidence in Scripture. Scripture teaches us that kinds reproduce after their own kinds. And this is precisely what we find in the fossil record.
Okay, I think that settle with that. I just think we're on a different page.
Well, I don't want to be on a different page, and I want to be answering the question that you're asking. So if I'm missing it, I mean, press me.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's just, it's just a word. For lack of a better term, evolution. Like, okay, let's just say we have people, right? We all look different. Breeding is a form of evolution, right? You can breed animals, and eventually at some point, it's going to go from a small dog to a giant dog, depending on what you're doing. So if you take that long enough, do you think that a process could have been put in place?
Well, okay, so you're making a very critical distinction, and it's a wise distinction to make. You're making the distinction between macroevolution and microevolution, and certainly as Christians, we would hold to the idea of microevolution, in other words, changes within kinds. So that is a distinctly biblical idea. It is a Christian idea. There's nothing in the Christian worldview that would militate against it on any level. But there is no evidence whatsoever for macroevolution, and that is that the dog eventually becomes a cat or vice versa, or that a cow becomes a whale, or that a hippo becomes a whale. There's simply no evidence for that whatsoever in the fossil record.
Okay, we're on the same page.
Okay, good. Well, appreciate your call.
Thanks, Hank.
You got it. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Robin. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Robin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was curious what the difference is between sins that the Bible declares that the Lord sees as abominations and other sins. I mean, like the drunkards, the homosexuality, the different sins that it said are abominations. Is there some different level of sin and thus different punishments for those, even if you are in the kingdom of heaven?
Well, most of the words that are translated as abomination in our English Bibles have the basic meaning of impure or unclean, something that's offensive to a holy God. So there are many different sins, therefore, labeled as abominations in the Bible. If you have carved images of pagan gods and you fall down and worship them, that is considered biblically an abomination, Deuteronomy chapter 7, or idolatry, Deuteronomy 17, or sexual transgressions, Leviticus 18, or practicing the occult, witchcraft, spiritism, that kind of thing, an abomination to the Lord. But having said that, there's no sense in which I'm suggesting that all sins are equal. They're not. If I think an angry thought, and Jesus says it's tantamount to murder, if I murder someone, however, it is a much more serious sin. The consequences for murder are far greater than the consequences for thinking a murderous or angry thought. So not all sins are equal, and the consequences of those sins are certainly different.
But he forgives them all. So I don't understand if he's saying that...
But the fact that he forgives them all does not mean that there are not consequences. For example, when David had Uriah killed on the battlefront, and when David had an adulterous affair with Uriah's wife, did God forgive David? The answer is yes. I mean, if you read Psalm 51, you see a psalm of complete contrition where David says, God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. And certainly God did forgive David, but the consequences to his sin followed him like night follows day. They never ceased to plague him. So the consequences to sin, certainly horrendous sins, have horrendous consequences. But can God forgive? Yes. Thank God he can. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, it's a joy, it's a privilege to bring this broadcast to you. And we're grateful for our friends around the world that make this ministry possible. You can be a Bible Answer Man support team member by simply contacting me on the web at equip.org or via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by talking to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Out of here for today. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.